Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're reminded in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that there is actually a wage to sin. The wages of sin is death. There is a payment, there is a consequence. And, you know, I think that any of us who have ever gone the wrong way, that's kind of the definition of sin, going away from the right way, or more specifically, missing the mark of holiness. The more you begin to see that in your life, the more you begin to realize that this was a big mistake. And there are problems that ensue because of this, are natural consequences. I mean, you murder somebody, you're going to be looking over your shoulder, right? The scripture says the wicked are running when nobody's chasing them because they're always concerned about what's going on. And there is a sense of guilt that haunts you, but as well, you are running from the law because you've done something wrong, and you know you've I mean, you know people are going to be upset about this. Same thing is true with stealing or perhaps a cheating on somebody. I mean, trust is broken. How long does it take to build up trust? I mean, the fact of the matter is that there's a consequence to that sin, and it haunts you for, I mean, a brother offended is harder to win than a city, Scripture tells us. So the difficulties that come in and the problems that ensue, I mean, you and I become overindulgent. What happens? Well, I don't know. You suffer for a while with that one. There is a wage to sin, and the point of Scripture is that you do something wrong, there is a wage to it. As Jeremiah says earlier, they went after vanity and they reaped it, you know. So, you know, you go after an empty thing or a goal, and what do you get? Emptiness. There is a result. What we're going to be talking about today is less about those particular consequences, because, like we said, they're just natural consequences that come with doing certain things. But there is a greater still consequence of sin, and it is greater to me than the natural consequence. It's the darkness that is felt as you begin to leave God. It is that this particular passage is going to be emphasizing, the problems, the darkness that ensue or come about when we begin to leave the light of God. You leave light, it's going to get darker. And he begins to describe this. The first, if you look with me in Lamentations chapter 1, the first 11 verses, it's almost as if somebody is from the outside looking in, specifically at Jerusalem and the woes and the problems that have become a part of this city. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, in chapter 1, it reads, how lonely is the city, right? And then he begins to describe the loneliness of the city, the problems that come. Of course, the cry is, I'm alone, I'm despised by all those around. And clearly, all the way through, the text reads, her loneliness, her problems. All of her priests and all of her adversaries in the city is conveyed as a woman who is widowed. If you look in verse 1, she has become like a widow, once great among the nations, now lonely in the world. By the time you come to verse 12, which we're going to be looking at today, we begin to realize that there is a cry of the city that is proclaiming, don't you understand what I'm going through? So the first 11 verses is you're looking from the outside and you're seeing what's happening to the city. Now in chapter 12, verse 12, you begin to feel the pain of the city crying out, does anybody care? And really is the theme of chapter 1, who cares that I'm going through all of this? And I think one of the great benefits of a book like Lamentations is that God is saying, I care, I know what you're going through. Somebody can say that they know what you're going through, but they begin talking, and after a while you go, okay, you don't know what I'm going through. But when the Word of God begins to go through great detail about the pain and the suffering that you're feeling, you walk away going, you know exactly how I'm feeling. So the identification of these pains is important for us to understand that a broken and contrite heart God is not going to despise. And it doesn't matter how you got there. It does matter if you'll cry out to Him. So no matter what you've done to get there, and of course Jerusalem had done so much to go away from God and had so insulted Him. In fact, all the way through, it is really Jerusalem rejecting God is really the theme of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 19, you begin to read they were rejecting God's direction, His words, more specifically, not only His directives of the Torah, but His words of love to them. And one of the statements that is made in the early portions of Jeremiah is, God goes, I remember when you were just young and how you seemed to love me, and now you ran away from me. And, you know, God's people go, okay, we don't even remember that. It's not even an issue to us. And He says, you never call me anymore. You never want to talk to me. And they go, we don't want to hear it. And so whether it's Jeremiah 6:19 or 8:9, I mean, you hear of them rejecting His words. And in Jeremiah 2:25, they literally call out, we love others. You know, it's an interesting picture of somebody having an illicit affair with someone else. And God is saying, what do you mean you love others? And they go, we can't help it. We just love somebody else. We can't help it. Anybody that's ever heard those words begins to understand what it's like to have your heart broken. And so what's very interesting about the verses we're going to be looking at is as we begin to read them, it almost sounds as if God left them. But of course, we know different in the book of Jeremiah that it was them leaving God. And so the loneliness comes at this point in their lives, and they begin to express their heart. Now, clearly one of the most difficult things about pain and sorrow to me is that it's so lonely. It's something that you do alone. I mean, you have an intense pain. I know people say, I'm so sorry, I feel so bad, but there's just no way that they can feel that pain with you. The same thing is true with any kind of sorrow that you have. I mean, if you're in tremendous grief and sorrow, yes, it's a wonderful thing to have somebody come alongside of you and hug you and even cry with you, but it's a very lonely thing to go through loss and heartache and pain and suffering. It's a very lonely thing. This is only compounded, and according to the passage, it is only compounded, it's even compounded more, when those around us are mocking us and laughing about the pain that we're in. So that's kind of the setting of this particular text, in which those around are really in antipathy and full of repulsion, and they're going up to God's people and they're going, you know, you're just like, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And you go, does anybody care? And they go, no, nobody cares. You know, they're actually coming back and saying nobody cares. So in this particular passage, you're feeling the intensity of this, and this is what Scripture is wanting to just do. If you look with me in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, you hear the cry of the one going through the pain and the suffering. And the cry in many ways, I think, akin to the passage in Luke chapter 10 where it actually says that there was a man. It doesn't say who he was, but Jesus gives a story. There was a man, and he was going from Jericho to Jerusalem or in that particular realm. And a passage says that he had guys come and they began to beat him and they stripped him of his clothes and they took his money and they just left him there. And so there's like a priest and there's like a Pharisee and they walk by and they just kind of step over him. In many respects, verse 12 is that kind of feeling. Here you've been beat, here you've been taken advantage of, and people are just kind of walking over you. The passage reads this way in verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way, walking over me? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. The passage is really conveying an exclusivity to the kind of pain because, you know, nobody's ever felt this. And you can hear in the words of Job kind of the same feelings that are going on. Does anybody really understand the pain that I'm going? And the answer would probably have to be no. In fact, it's sad to say, the answer would probably have to be, I don't think anybody really cares that much. Now, once again, we know they're loved ones, but to the degree that we're suffering that pain, the psalmist puts it this way, and we've read it before in Psalm 142, verse 4. Look, no one regards me. No man cares for my soul. And you can hear the heart of man and his desperation in that. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me. Now watch verse 12. Which who? The Lord. The Lord inflicted. And in the passage he uses the name, the proper name of God, Yahweh. It is, if you look in your Bible, it's probably spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is almost every case Yahweh, or sometimes transliterated into Jehovah. It is the name of God, and what he seems to be conveying is that the God who was once personal to me has now inflicted me. Once again, the point of the matter is that we rejected him. He had not rejected us. Yet what comes out in our initial reaction is, oh, how I have been rejected by him. Oh, how he has afflicted me. Oh, how difficulties come. And, you know, when you think of 1 Samuel, when the people were coming to Samuel and they go, we want a king. And Samuel goes, oh, no, you don't want a king. And we want a king. And God pulls Samuel aside and he says, let him have a king. For Samuel, it says, I think it's 1 Samuel 8, Samuel, they have not rejected you, or they have rejected me. And you can hear the sorrow in God's voice. We think really nothing of rejecting God. Nevertheless, when we feel like he's rejected us, then we cry out. And this passage really is more about the emotions of man rather than the accuracy of the statement. Because the declaration within the passage, and it is an accurate statement of how he's feeling, but it is not true that God has not rejected his people. But they're feeling that way because they had rejected him, and because of that, the consequence of that sin is the darkness is moving in, and God has rejected, and now nobody feels the pain that I feel. Nobody really cares. I mean, God obviously has rejected me. You have left him. No one has pain like me. This has been severely dealt out to me. The Lord inflicted it on the day of his fierce anger. It's because he's angry at me. So verse 12 sets the stage. In each of the verses following, you begin to see a description of the heartache and the pain and how it begins to affect. And once again, in each case, it is directly tied to they're leaving God. Now, they're going to blame God. You look at the first 11 verses, oh, how terrible the city is, how terrible the city is, how terrible the city is. You look through these next verses we're going to be looking at, is going to say how God has done this, how God has done this, how God has done this. It wasn't God, you left him. But this is how you feel. Why have you done this to me, God? You know how people get in trouble and they cry out to God, why did you do this to me? And God looks at, not me, you. You did this. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire into my bones. It prevailed over them, over my bones, that is. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate. I am faint all day long. The description at the very beginning of verse 13 sets the stage once again of God being lofty and distant. If you look at the text, it reads this way, from on high, he sent fire. On high. God is way up there. He's so far away. You've left him. That's why he's so far away. But you feel the distance. The pain in the passage is telling us that we have this overwhelming sorrow because we have left God. And part of that sorrow is because we feel distant from God. From on high, he sent. And the only thing in our minds that God is doing is he's just sitting up there inflicting pain upon us. We cannot reach him. We cannot contact him. We cannot get any help from him. He's too high and holy for that, but he can reach us with the pain and the affliction that he puts upon us. From on high, he sent fire to my bones. One of the reasons why he uses the phrase bones is, of course, that's your strength of your structure. When you read the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph actually made his family promise, make sure my bones go back to the land, because that's the foundation of the body. Preserve my bones. See, it was the bones of Jacob that was preserved and brought back to the Holy Land. What is that picture of? Well, clearly it's a picture of the fact that God is destroying my hope, because the bones were the foundation structure, and there was a sense of promise. I know that someday God will resurrect me and I will be back in my homeland. Take me back home. It is a wonderful picture. Your bones are kind of a wonderful picture of hope. And his picture in here is, God has burned my hope up. God has taken that away from me. He has prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. I try to change. I try to turn around. I try to do something right, and I can't. I trip. He has made me desolate. Listen, look at the last phrase here. Faint all day long. Sick all day long. Better than this. Poured out all day long. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 22 that talks about, actually it's prophetic, and it talks about Christ on the cross. It talks about the fact that he's being poured out as an offering. And it's a picture of a feeling that it actually goes on and says, all my bones are out of joint. And it's like you're becoming fluid. That particular word is interjected here. You burn my bones, I feel like I'm just becoming fluid. And you can feel the life draining out. The point of the passage, once again, is to reveal what is happening when you and I leave God. And let me just say this. If any of this you're identifying with, the problem is you've left God. Because the greatest difficulties that come to your life and the greatest problems that come to you are not because of the consequences of your sin. They are as a result of your leaving God. And the heartache and the pain, because we know that the consequences can come from the things that we do, but if God is for us, who can be against us? Nevertheless, if we feel distant from God and we've abandoned him as our sense of hope, we begin to feel like, well, not only is there nobody that cares, but I don't feel like I have anything to stand on. The weakness of my body just begins to take over. And what an interesting picture, really, if you think about it, of overwhelming depression. So, verse 13, he has sent fire to my bones. He has prevailed over them. Verse 14. When I was reading this particular verse, I was touched by the frustration of the writer, conveying to us, I can't seem to get out of this. And once again, the problems that come into our life come about because of the decisions that we've made. So that in and of itself is kind of a thing that undermines our emotions because of the guilt of the decisions that we made. It's kind of woven into this verse. If you read with me in verse 14, it reads this way. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. An interesting phrase. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength to fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The picture is, of course, this heavy burden that is placed. The question is, what is the burden that is placed? He says it within the passage. It's his transgression. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is actually the Hebrew word making reference to my rebellion. You know how somebody tells you you're not supposed to do something, but you do it anyway. And you knew it was wrong. You might have tried a rational lie, but the fact of the matter is that you knew it was wrong. But in rebellion, you did it. That's what he's talking about. Those things, and that's why you're in the quagmire of the quicksand that you're in, and you can't get out. The picture is of this, the burden of this rebellious nature that you have, you can't seem to shake it. It's an interesting picture. So it's like a yoke that's on your neck, which the picture of the neck is always a place of pride. So here it is on your neck. It's twisted about your neck, and the very thing, i.e. your pride, has now gotten tangled up in your rebellious nature, and you can't get out of it. If you've ever done something continuously wrong, and you find yourself in almost a rut, there are days that you say, I'm get out of it. You have this picture of intertwined. It's almost as if an ox is caught in his yoke, and the more he frustrates with it, the more he gets tied up and tangled in it, and he goes, I'm so tangled up I can't even stand. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? The point is that I've gotten myself in a mess and I can't get myself out of it. Well, that's a large part of the frustration and the helplessness of depression. Verse 15 reads this way. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in the midst, or more specifically, at the center, which is making reference to the place of my emotions. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me. He has assembled a time of difficulty against me. To crush my young men, the Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. The reason why called once again Jerusalem is called the virgin daughter is why? Because up to this point, Jerusalem had been untouched by the nations, but now is being ransacked by them. The picture in verse 15 is one in which you have your sources of strength. Strong men, that's the picture. The city has these strong men, and that's what you're going to rely on. You go to the strong men, you're looking around, okay, now where are the strong guys? Where are the people that we put our trust in? What's the places where we put our hope in? And you look around, they're all crushed. And it seems as if the enemy is rejoicing over the crushing and benefiting over it, i.e. the wine press. Wine press is actually the word Gath, which, interestingly enough, usually when David fought with the giants, they were either from Gath or they were fighting at Gath, which was God taking David to the wine press. And God has a way of taking us to the wine press and ultimately squeezing things out of us and bringing us to a point of hopefully use. But the passage is really conveying that everything I thought I could trust in is now being crushed and I can't trust it anymore. So you're not only feeling abandoned, you're not only feeling weak yourself, but anything that you could have benefited by or held on to has now somehow disappeared in your life. And obviously hopelessness is coming in. He ultimately ends in verse 16 by saying this, "For these things, this is the reason why I lament." And of course, the book Lamentations is making reference to the weeping of this great city that at one time was great among the nations. "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is the Comforter." Comforter, what does that mean? In this particular setting, in the Hebrew word, it actually means somebody that comes along and breathes heavily with you. Remember when we had the birthing class, my wife, even in my old age, I would start breathing with her. We had these, you know, a certain way you breathe. And so I was trying to get her to breathe a certain way so that she would feel better. She said it helped a little bit. But, in many respects, comfort is that picture. It's somebody coming alongside and breathing with you, feeling deeply with you. You can hear them moaning with you and grieving with you. They're coming alongside. And he says, there's nobody. He's really reiterating what he said at the very beginning of the chapter. Everybody's walking by. There's nobody that really cares. "My eyes are weeping, nobody to comfort me, because far from me is the Comforter. One who restores my soul will bring me back. My children are desolate because the enemy has won. He has prevailed over me." There are basically four things that are mentioned within these verses that he really conveys that he's weeping over. Here they are. The first is that there's a sorrow that no one can know. Unidentifiable sorrow, a sorrow that really somebody can't come up to him and say, "I know what you're going through." It's a sorrow that you're going through alone, and if you were to try to explain it to somebody, they just couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. And it's what makes it probably more intense than any other sorrow, because nobody could ever know the depth of this sorrow. The second thing that he conveys is that there's a separation with no hope for reversal. He feels separated from God, and he reaches down, but only to inflict. And the problem is that, as he says in verse 13, "He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. I can't reverse. This thing doesn't get turned around. I'm desolate. There's nothing I can do about it." Feeling like something is irreversible is probably one of the most depressing things that you could ever contend with. It's just, there's nothing I can do about it. God is too high. I'm too low. It's not going to happen. Every time I try to turn around, he turns me back around. Of course, the point of the matter is we know it's not God turning him around, but the fact is that he feels that he can't turn around. It's irreversible. And the fact that his bones are on fire is his hope is gone. All hope is gone. It's irreversible. Verse 14 is conveying to us that there is a burden that you're not able to break. That is to say that the burden within the passage is your inability to change you. Here you are, and you're in this predicament, you're in this situation because of what you did, but you can't break the pattern. The harder you try to get out of it, the more tangled up you seem to find yourself. And once again, it just adds to the sense of hopelessness. And then lastly, in verse 15, there's a crushing of all possible options. And you look around and you go, okay, well, maybe I can use this strong source, or maybe I can use this strong source. And God goes, they're all gone. Where are they? All the strong men, where are they? All possible options in which you might have at one time relied upon to pick you up when you fell are now gone. And all the options are. For this reason, he says, for this reason, I weep. The lack of comfort is overwhelming. A sense of loneliness is actually telling us something. All of these signs, a sorrow which no one can know, a separation with no hope for reversal, a burden that I am not able to break, a crushing of all possible options, is telling you something. These are signs not of consequence. These are signs of being away from God. And God is declaring to you that the problem is that you've left me. The passage reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Know therefore, when he says know, yada in the Hebrew, making reference to experience. You can read about something, but when you experience something, then you get to know about it. The passage reads this way, know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. He says within the same verse, for it is your own wickedness that will correct you. And he goes on to say in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, how bitter it is, how it has touched your heart. The passage is making reference to the fact that you have forsaken God and now the bitterness is coming in and now you feel overwhelmed. The good news is this, as Paul will write in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, has God forsaken his people? He says, no, God has not forsaken his people. What a wonderful passage. If you look with me, we all have our favorite psalms, don't we? Of course, every psalm I go to, every week, that's my favorite that week anyway. But if you look with me in Psalm 103. Don't you love the way the psalm starts off? Talk about positive. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities. That's your convoluted, twisted decisions. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with a loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. He performs righteous deeds and, well, let's just jump on down to verse 18. That's what I want to hear, right? The Lord is what? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, mark it well. He has not dealt with us, what? According to our sins. In other words, he hasn't given you what you deserve. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now listen. We thought he was high, that he might inflict us. But Scripture is saying, no, that's demonstrating how high his love is for us. You see how we misread things? We misread things because we're immersed in our sadness and our sorrow. And we ultimately twist everything into God's against me. God's against, I mean, I wouldn't be in this predicament if God were not against me. No, you're in the predicament because you left God. But God is not against you. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, our rebellious acts against him. You know that thing that you have around your neck, that burden, and you can't seem to get it off? Well, he's going to get rid of it, and you're not going to see it anymore. Because just like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. It's not like, oh, I disappointed God. Well, yes, but he knows you're dust. So, I mean, how wonderful can dust be? The great thing about this particular passage is it conveys to us that, well, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you just call on him. What keeps us from calling on him? The psalmist conveys early on, if you look at the beginning of Psalm, if you go back towards the beginning, there are these voices that, of course, Psalm chapter 1 says, don't listen to the voices of the world, right? Voices of the world are telling you things that are not what God is saying. That's why it says, look, you won't be depressed if you listen to what God is saying. You will be depressed if you listen to what man is saying. But if you look with me in chapter 3 of Psalm, it reads this way. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, what? God's not going to help you. God's not going to help you. You can't turn to God. You've gone too far. He's not going to forgive you. It's not true. It's not true. God does not reward us according to our iniquities. He doesn't. As far as the east is from the west, he wants to remove our transgressions. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you believe, you will have everlasting life. The question is, are you going to turn back to him? For God is out there with arms stretched out and says, I long to be gracious to you, and you're saying, no, I just can't believe. I just can't believe that you love me. And you know what happens? You get tangled up in your burden. I think I can get out of this myself, and you just get more frustrated. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and will cleanse you from most of your unrighteousness. From every bit of your unrighteousness, he will cleanse you totally. How amazing is that? One of our favorite passages in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, you hear in Isaiah, in which God calls out and he says, comfort, oh, comfort my people. But in this particular passage, well, read it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies. Father of mercies. So, like, who invented mercy? He did. Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is he talking about there? Let me tell you what he's talking about. There's going to come a time where you're going to feel all alone, overwhelmed by whatever that's come into your life and brought this horrific, depressing feeling upon you. You'll look around, everything, there's no one to help you. There's no one to comfort you. Everybody's stepping over you. It's almost as if you don't exist. You could try to explain it, but they wouldn't understand it. God is using all these things so that what? So you'll turn to him. When you turn to him at that moment, he'll comfort you. When you come to him and say, you know, I have no place to go. There's nothing I can do. My hands are tied. The sources that I would trust in are gone, are crushed. I have nothing I can do. In fact, I just feel like I'm pouring out. All of my strength is going. What do you say? And he's going to comfort you. when he comforts you, as 2 Corinthians will say, if you've ever read the book of 2 Corinthians, he'll repeat over and over again, you know, one of the ways that you know that God has comforted you? You have boldness. It's a very interesting thing. When you actually get comfort from God, you're no longer, you know, in some little corner cowered away. You're out there and you're proclaiming the strength of God boldly. So that Paul will say repeatedly, being always of good courage, we are always, if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 16, what does he say at the very beginning of that? Chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction, no big deal, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. And God has encouraged us with a strength. And so you drop on in chapter 5. For we know that this earthly tent, and we groan. But verse 6, what does he say in chapter 5, verse 6? Therefore, being always of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. What is he saying by that? Well, one of the great evidence that God has done the comforting is that you're told about the goodness of God. And at where at one point you couldn't hardly even get up, now you're proclaiming the greatness of God. And you ask me how I know he lives. Well, that's how you know God did the comforting. Because without that, you couldn't. You see, you have somebody that actually knows what you've gone through. We have a high priest that has gone through, well, how does it put it in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected. So you think he might know it? In fact, if you just briefly, if you look at this one Psalm, chapter 22, Psalm 22. What an intense picture when you consider the suffering of Christ for you and me. The declaration of our Lord and Savior, as this is a prophetic psalm, starts off in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men. I am despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with lip. They wag their head. And they say, commit your ways unto the Lord. Let him deliver you if he likes you. Why isn't he saving you? Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none who help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the depths of the death, for dogs have surrounded me. Band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We have a great high priest that can sympathize with what we're going through. We'll turn to other people and say, you have no idea what we're going through. You turn to God, and he'll say, I know exactly what you're going through. And God is touched with the pains and the sorrows that we have. And if you just come to him, he'll say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The reason we come to God and not to man is nobody understands us like him. And nobody can fix this like he can. I can't get myself out of it, and I have no resource that will do it. But when I just come to him simply and say, you need to rescue me, he'll do it. Now, you know what this does? This not only brings you great hope and great confidence, but you become a tool and a vessel to proclaim the same thing to somebody else. Listen, you go through something, you don't walk up to somebody else and say, you know what, I worked my way through this and I found some sort of comfort. There's no comfort in that. You don't walk up to somebody else and say, you know, you'll get through it. You'll get through it just like I did. There's no comfort in that. But there is comfort in saying this. I came to the end of my strength. And as Paul will say in that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I had the sentence of death within myself so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. And if you'll turn to that person and say, you know, I was as good as dead. I was suicidal. I was at a point where the sentence of death was in me. I was the source of death. And I cried to God, and he heard me. And he rescued me. Brother, if you'll cry to him, he'll rescue you too. And that's the God of comfort that you can proclaim to that other person. How wonderful that is. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you feel and hurt and know all that we're going through. The consequences of sin, what a terrible thing they are. And the wages come because of the things that we do. But the greatest pain and the greatest sorrow comes not because of the consequence, but comes because of the distance that we feel away from the light. The darkness begins to overwhelm us. And though the consequence we might seem to be able to dodge in some way or in some way work through, the darkness we cannot. Lord, we come to you today, and Lord, I know that there are people wrestling with things. We're getting tangled up in our frustrations and we're trying to get out of this. It seems as if the more we want to change, the angrier we get. Our thoughts are that maybe we can fight our way out of this, but we just get madder. We need you. We're going to call upon your name. You've got to save us, because if you don't save us, we can't be saved. If you don't heal us, we can't be healed. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus. What a simple, simple truth. Only trust him. He will save you now.
Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now.
You know, the thing that unites us is that we actually believe that to be true. I don't believe that I can comfort you. I can't do that. I don't know what you're going through, and I don't even know if I have to the degree of the heart that you need to feel with you. We all have our clear limitations and inability to really love somebody. We want the love of Christ to flow through us, but the bottom line is that you're going to have a personal relationship with him. If you're going to feel whole, you can't do it vicariously through me or anybody else. And I know that sometimes it's disappointing. You walk away going, you know, I wish that person would have cared for me a little bit more. I wish for that person, but you need to come to Jesus. And that's what unites us. We all come together and say, we've been miraculously healed by him.
Amen.
And how uniting that is. The Lord bless you.